you would see that they're different people than different trials. And some of their expressions and their trials aren't angelic. I won't mention names specific. But you can see, what this is a man being accused. And he has a face of an angel. Have you seen any angelic faces? I'm looking out there to see if I see any. Maybe your little baby, you know. Or maybe your little child when they're sleeping. You look at it, oh, it's like a little angel, isn't it? Remember when Bonnie and I got married, to me she looked like an angel, right? You know, coming down the aisle. I love. You're embarrassed now, aren't you? Okay. She's back. Bonnie's back. All right. But angel, countenance, angelic, peace, and just beauty in the midst of these accusations. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 7, and here comes his response. 7 verse 1 says, "And the high priest said, are these things so? Is it true that you are blaspheming against God, the law of Moses, against this temple? Are these things true? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Very respectful. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, say God, and after they shall come out, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Stay awake. Keep continues. First we talk about Abraham. Now we're going to talk about patriarchs. And the patriarchs, Joseph, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Abraham, patriarchs, he's telling them stuff they already know. But he's doing it in a particular way. And then he gets to Moses, verse 17. "But at the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the words of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Beautiful in the sight of God, someone born in Egypt. All our fathers. Stephen is identifying himself completely with these history of his significance of being Jewish. Just a little side trail here. Now, it says Moses was born beautiful in God's sight, and he was raised in Pharaoh's courts, and so he got the best school. You know, if you're the premier of China's son or daughter, you're going to get good schooling, right? I'm quite sure that President Obama's two girls will be able to go to very nice universities of their choice when they get older. Some of us have had the privilege, because of our family's position, to go to good schools. And we wish the same for our prodigy. But it says, because of that, he was mighty in words and deeds. And you might remember when the initial call of Moses, when in Exodus 4, is this is one of Moses' complaints. He says, look, God, I can't do it. You know, I'm slow of speech. And some people say, well, is this not a contradiction of Scripture here, James? We've got the Old Testament saying that he was weak in speech, and here we're saying he's strong, you know, and mighty in words and deeds. Well, I think it can be explained this way, is that originally his mother tongue being raised, he was more Egyptian. Now, he may have heard a little bit of Hebrew as being from the nursery, but he went to school and class. So some of our children here may hear Cantonese in the home, but they're going to English school, and so English medium becomes very powerful, the way in which they speak. But then 40 years later, we're going to see this coming up. He's down in Midian, and he learns has to learn to speak Midianite. And then after that, he goes back and leads the people out of Egypt, and that means he has to use Hebrew. And so I can think that's, to me, makes a lot of sense of some of the linguistic challenges Moses met and why he was trying to put off that call to go to the Hebrew. I went down this rabbit trail. Just to let you know, don't fear language. If you feel God is calling you to minister to a very difficult language group, and for those of us who are romantic language based, Korean, Japanese, and Chinese are very difficult languages. So don't feel afraid, because God made your mouth, and He will help you get the language. Don't fear learning languages. Okay, back to Stephen's defense. All right, he's told us about Abraham. He's told us about the patriarchs. And that means Jacob and sons, the 12 leaders of the tribes. And then we come to Moses, the deliverer. And we got the first 40 years in Egypt, but now we're going to see when he was 40 years old, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. That's Moses, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, 40 years of being in Midian, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And if you read your Old Testament and compare this, this angel is actually God. Luke's using this word angel in a way to describe what we call theophany, when God appears in physical form in the fire. He likes to call it an angel, and he goes back and forth. But you'll see, when Moses saw it, and he sees the burning fire in the bush, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place, what place is this? Sinai. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I come and will send you to Egypt. I don't know if you get this. That's a lot of scripture we just read. But the glory of God met Father Abraham in Mesopotamia, not in Jerusalem. And God was with Joseph and the patriarchs in Egypt, not in Jerusalem, not in the promised land. And God met Moses not in on Mount Zion, but where? On Mount Sinai. God is not limited to a location. And we want to make him work here. We want to make him say he's got to be here. God moves in his mysterious ways, and Jerusalem was a special place for a special time. But Stephen is trying to show in his defense that throughout the course of the covenant people of God, those whom God chose for himself, he has not been limited geographically. Well, this Moses whom they rejected, verse 35, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." No one of Jewish heritage at this time would have said Moses was a bad leader. Moses was a good leader. And Moses also predicted that there will be one like me. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And that is referring to Jesus, the prophet. Verse 38. Moses, they're speaking of, not the prophet to be raised up. But Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets, "You bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of God Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile into Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." Moses had to deal with rebellion, and Stephen's reminding the council of that. But he led with God's clear power upon him. And there was the tent, yes. There was idol worship that some of the rebellion liked to get involved in, and it's mentioned there. But the tent was there. The tabernacle was there. But it was not bound to a place. It was movable. Do you see any disrespect towards Moses in what he's just said? You're accusing me of blaspheming against Moses. Now, this is a real Jewish person. And when we sometimes like to use the phrase, a completed Jew is a messianic Jew. And Stephen was definitely that. He understood his Jewish heritage, and he understood how Christ is the end of righteousness, is the end of the law of righteousness. Romans 10:4. David and Solomon. come up next, 45b through 50. I'm afraid I'm going to lose many of you to sleep, so I'm going to have to ask you to help me read this one, okay? So if you're with me, we're about 45 verse B says, "So it was until the days of David." Maybe let's all try to read that, okay? 1, 2, 3. "So it was." Everybody. Keep going. Thank you. God is not in need of a temple. He does not need our hands to make him a place. The Jews felt that the temple in Jerusalem was the way that God only moved and worked. And the temple they were at was rebuilt by Herod. It wasn't the original that God did through Solomon. In the Christian world, we have this thing called the Vatican. The artwork alone is just fantastic. How many have had the privilege to go to the Vatican? Seen it? It's a fantastic place just to see the artwork and marvel at what goes on there. Are the remains of Peter actually there and underneath the Basilica of St. Peter's? I'm not going to argue that, yay or nay. But God is not limited to work through the Vatican. Now, those of us who aren't of a Catholic persuasion have no idea, no problem with that, right? We Protestants. But, you know, sometimes we can make God work also. And it's not just the mega churches who spend millions and millions of dollars on their physical plants, their physical buildings. But it can be, we can fall into that trap, and we think that only God can work when we gather together in a place like this. Well, I pray that God does work when we gather together in a place like this. But I hope also you will experience God in your burning bushes out there in the wilderness. And I know you have. God does not need our hands to build him a place. But quite the opposite. He says, "Look, Jesus says, I'm going to heaven, Daniel, be at peace, because I'm going to prepare a place for you." You know, and it's not going to be an outrageous rent like in DB. It's going to be just right. And it's going to be a beautiful view, and you're going to have great neighbors, and there's not going to be any leaking faucets up above. You know, everything's going to work. It's perfect. Because why? I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And we know that is the New Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Revelation. And it's quite a fantastic place that's going to come for you and I to dwell. Okay, now the real problem is not Stephen. He certainly doesn't blaspheme Israel, the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham. He doesn't blaspheme the law of God or Moses, no, or the holy place. He's trying to show that God's not limited to place. And that's the way he told David and Solomon. But the real problem is verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm guilty of misusing that word "always." And if you ever have a fight with your husband or wife, sometimes you like to throw that out. You know, "You always are like this. You always do that." And whenever I say that, then I come back and say, "Uh-oh, that wasn't truthful." But these guys, these religious hypocrites, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You killed the prophets, you rejected their message, and now you've betrayed and killed the righteous one. Sanhedrin, you are the lawbreakers. Well, we know what happens. They go wild. Verse 54, the stoning of Stephen. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen has the face of an angel. These guys have the face of the devil. I mean, they're just, I'm going to kill you, buddy. And, but he, Stephen, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I think that's what the song during the offertory was trying to communicate, is home at last. And you and I really have a sense of relief. Now some of you are young and you're prime and say, I don't want to leave my kids, my family, my wife, my husband. Everything's, you know, pretty good. And yeah, we got our problems and stuff, but I don't really want to go to heaven yet. I mean, heaven can't be better than what's to come. Well, heaven is the best to come, to be with Christ. Roberto had us singing that song, That One Desire, to be with you now and forever. I think most of you are singing that. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. This is how you stop your ears. So if you're ever getting tired of hearing me, just do that. What I'll do, I'll look out for the stones. Okay. He heard with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. It must have been funny for, you know, coming at him. But anyway, they were doing this kind of bit. Okay. Then they cast him out of the city. Where the Sanhedrin was holding this meeting, they then leave the city and they cast him out. And stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He was dead. And then just that little bit of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. Stephen's vision, yep, he's given his defense, and they're losing it. They're going to come mob him and then kill him. And he has a vision of the glory of God. And whenever the glory of God is there, Jesus is there right in the midst of it. And there is the man, the Son of Man, whom Daniel prophesied will bring judgment. There he is. And he's not sitting this time. He's standing. Makes you wonder. You know, usually it depicts the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. But no, he's standing now. Is he marveling at this beautiful crowned one? Who's showing us so eloquently how to die, to hold on to our faith. The crowd's reaction is, of course, there's a loud cry, and they stomp their ears, they cast out Stephen, and they're throwing the stones. They had to take their garments out so they can really wind up and let it fly, you know. Throw them hard. And definitely it's probably the blows to the head that get him. Finally kill him. But Stephen's last word, as he shows us how to die, is receive my spirit and do not hold the sin against them. At least one of those present repented, and his sin of being involved in Stephen's execution will not be held against him. And his name is Saul, who will meet Jesus on the road to Damascus and become Paul, who God will use this person to open the doors to us, the Gentiles. This is the way God moved in the beginning of his church. Saul will become an answer to prayer. Okay, application, guys. Be a martyr. And I use this in the witness. Okay. Continue to be a witness. Mom's not been talking to my family for the last 2 days or so, and without eating and drinking, it probably she doesn't have maybe one or two more days before she goes to heaven. But one of the last conversations she had with my brother Calvin was, Calvin said, "Mom, are you ready to go to heaven? You know, this is really getting hard on us, having to come here every day and sit with you, and we can't really understand, you know, are you holding on to something? Is something you want to say, or why are you holding on to this? And are you ready to go to heaven?" She said, "Sure, I'm ready to go. Are you ready?" And Calvin said, "Yeah, Mom, yeah. I made my peace with the Lord 2 or 3 years ago, and I came to faith, and yeah, I'm ready." And she said, "Well, that's good." And then my brother Bill comes in a few minutes later, maybe 10 to 15 minutes later, and he said, "Mom, tell Bill what you've been talking about." And she said, "What have we been talking about?" So the dementia is so severe she can't even remember 10 to 15 minutes. That was her last conversation. But her last conversation is, yeah, paradise awaits. I know where I'm going through faith in Christ. May we die well, and may that be our witness, your witness. I love Christ. Life is throwing some very difficult things at some of you. Hang on to your faith in Christ. Now, there are the other ones who resist the Holy Spirit always. And I would say that most of us, if we look back into our life, or before we came to faith in Christ, there were days when we were actually resisting the Holy Spirit. I mean, people were praying for us, the Word of God was in front of us, but we didn't want to hear it, didn't want it to be a part of our lives. And then God broke through, and we came to personal faith. Now, there could be someone in this room, I don't know, there could be, who are resisting the Holy Spirit. DBIC isn't a church that's about religion. We're about you, me, every one of us having a personal relationship with the living God through faith in a Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead and said, sent the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I want you to be my witnesses, but then I'm going to come at the end of time and I'm going to judge the whole world." We want you to have a living relationship with this living God. We don't want you to be religious. But we know that our time on earth is short, and we'll go be with him in heaven forever and ever. Now, if you're kind of resisting that and saying, "I don't see how this really fits, you know, I don't need a God, I'm not a sinner, I don't need this Savior who died on the cross," all that stuff. Don't resist. If you have questions, that's okay. If you've got questions that you want some answers for, we'll try and get them. And there's some questions, many questions that people have about Jesus that can be answered, and about faith, about God. And our answers come from the Scriptures. So be a witness, those of you who know Christ as Lord, but if you haven't accepted him as Lord yet, for this individual or persons that might be here today, stop resisting. And you're going to find joy, love, and peace, and happiness that you've never experienced before, no matter how tough life gets. But the big application, I felt when I prepared this message for you, and especially for me, is we got to be a forgiving people. Forgive them, Father. don't hold a sin against them. When Christ taught his disciples how to pray, he said, forgive as you've been forgiven. And after that, there's more teaching on prayer, and says, if you don't forgive, your sins aren't forgiven. How can we withhold forgiveness when we understand how we have rebelled against God and we haven't loved him as we ought with our words and deeds and thoughts, and we try to be our own king of our life? We don't include him in certain aspects of our life, and we sin against him constantly. And yet he forgave us. Forgives us all those past sins and all the present sins, all the future sins, and then I can't forgive someone. When we are full with Holy Spirit, we're full of faith in the Christ who came to die so that you and I might live forever. When I know that Christ has forgiven Halpha's sins and Ev's sins, and they make sin against me very rarely. But if they do? I do? I can forgive them. Because I know what? I'm a forgiven person. They're a forgiven person. If God forgives them, why can't I forgive them? You know, we're part of the family of God. Now, some of you have been thrown stones at in the workplace. Some of you have been thrown stones at school. Some of you are being thrown stones on the internet, people saying things that aren't true about you. Forgive them. Father, don't hold that sin against my friend or my enemy. Let's bow for prayer, and I want to ask you to search your heart. And I'll search mine while we do this together. Father, how's our witness? I pray not for myself alone, Lord, but for my brothers and sisters that make up this community of faith and this extended community of faith, Lord, as I know we're people from all over the world here, and summer's a special time, and yet I want you to do a fresh work in my heart and the hearts of my friends. Fill us with Holy Spirit. Make us people full of faith and wisdom so that we too can be shining witness, that we will speak of Christ in the synagogues, the freedmen, wherever that takes us, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, perhaps on the tennis court, on the golf course, I don't know, perhaps on the volleyball, at the beach. Make us your witness. Father, I did mention, and I encourage, if there's anyone here who does not yet have a personal relationship with Christ, take away any fear, any resistance, and then they will see this is not nonsense, but this is the truth. This is the gospel. This is what to celebrate life is all about, Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And Holy Spirit, we know only you can take away such resistance, so we pray that. Anyone in this room, and you know those friends and family members we've been praying for and we've been trying to witness to, and we look to you to use us and to use other people, your servants, to work into their lives, that they too would stop resisting. Brother and sister, friend, is there anyone in your life right now that you're having a very tough time to forgive? Just think of that person. So, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them. You see the pictures in our different minds of my friends here, you know, in my heart, the people I need to forgive. We We thank you, dear Jesus, for forgiving us of our sin. And we make our prayer in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. You're the righteous one because of your righteous life and your obedience. We too now, through faith, have a righteousness that comes from God. Thank you.